Again, thanks to all the ladies of the DOK for, you know, just a humble repast at the back, just something that tied you over today. All right, let's go to our blue sheet you find in your packet, and it says morning prayers for pilgrims. And I'll start it off for us. In peace, let us pray to the Lord, saying, Lord, have mercy. That we may journey together, we may discover our unity within the Holy Spirit, that we may recognize the diversity of our spirits and insights and gifts, and look forward to being united in the seeking of understanding, love, and mercy. Let us pray to the Lord.
Lord, have mercy.
That we may recognize and celebrate the grace of God in the places we go, and in the lives of those we meet here. Let us pray to the Lord. That we may take the insights of this time away to heart, that the gospel would speak to us, thereby giving encouragement to ourselves and others. Let us pray to the Lord.
Lord, have mercy.
That here in the community we live in, may the healing of God peaceably and justly reach across the divides of race, class, and background. Let us pray to the Lord. I want to read you a scripture. It sort of sets us off for today. And it's about wisdom and where we get it and why it's important. Wisdom is radiant and unfading, and she is easily discerned by those who love her and is found by those who seek her. She hastens to make herself known to those who desire her. He who rises early to seek her will have no difficulty, for he will find her sitting at his gates. To fix one's thought on wisdom is the perfect understanding, and he who is vigilant on her account will soon be free from care. Because she goes about seeking those worthy of her, and she graciously appears to them in their paths and meets them in their very thoughts. So the beginning of wisdom is most sincere and is the desire for instruction. It's from the Wisdom of Solomon. Bless, O Lord, the places we shall see. Bless, O God, the ways we shall go. May the people we meet here today be blessings to us. May your holy name be blessed in all we say, think, and do. May Christ walk the paths we walk. May his peace be received to all who gather here. May his wisdom be a blessing and remain in this place through which we pass today. Amen. Okay. I am going to all good retreats bring you into a place where we start with something, and then through the course of the retreat, we bring you back to the beginning at the end. It's one of the things that this kind of teaching method was something that came out of the Celtic Church. Some of you may not have heard of that, but it's the driving force in my understanding of ministry and Christianity. There was the Anglican Communion, Episcopal, the Church of England, the Roman Catholic Church, the Latin Church as I call it, but there was a long tradition that centered in parts of Ireland brought there by St. Patrick, and then in the northern parts of England around Northumbria and Hadrian's Wall and into Scotland and in the Outer Hebrides, which had a unique understanding of the cyclical role of life, both in the spirit and in life and also in spirituality. So today I chose to start our Advent retreat with something from St. Augustine of Hippo. He was quite a person, and this comes from his Confessions. Let me read it to you. How late I came to love you, O beauty so ancient and fresh. How late I came to love you. You were within me, yet I had gone outside to seek you. Unlovely myself, I rushed towards all those lovely things you had made. And always you were within me, and I was not in you. All these beauties kept me far from you, although they would not have existed at all unless they had their being with you. You called, you cried, you shattered my deafness, you sparkled, you blazed, you drove away my blindness. You shed your fragrance, and I drew in my breath, and I panted for you. I tasted. Now I hunger and thirst. You touched me, and now I burn for your peace. This was written when he was 20. And there's a story behind it, like any good thing. When you read about the saints, I want you to always remember to get rid of the stained glass image and realize there was a person inside there somewhere. Between the age of 16 and 20 when he wrote this, he pretty much devoted himself to having a good time, partying, doing all kinds of things that he later would regret, but doing them with flourish. And it's Augustine who famously remarked once, he said, "Yes, Lord, yes, but not yet." You know, he lived he was born in November 13th, 354, and he died as Bishop of Hippo on May 28th, 430. And in our lives, so much of what shields us from God's presence is that we forget what Augustine experienced, that I was outside, but you were always within. Now, we are in the season of Advent, and it's a season of preparation. That's what it's about. A season that is by nature something that takes us along a pathway to proclamation, so we might be pointed towards something. And in this case, it's being pointed towards heaven, which is our goal to reach, I hope. So I'm going to have to take you first through the first century AD, rather quickly, and amplify our understanding of one person in particular at the beginning, and then speak to you about heaven itself and the fullness of new life that the season holds up before each of us. Both will show power and beauty, both approaches. And this is so often the case, both are often found upon the edges of opposites. I find that to be very true in life. Now, John the Baptist is an astonishing story, and he is a figure in religious history that is paramount. And while he appears in the pages of the New Testament, and we've just finished reading about John the Baptist here in the lectionaries, he is more accurately understood when we associate him with the Hebrew scriptures of the Old Testament. There was the early prophetic movement beginning with Joshua and running from the prophet Samuel. Samuel was in 1100 BC, so we're talking about a ways ago. And it ran forward until the prophet Malachi, who died in 520 BC. And then comes the Babylonian captivity. You've heard all about it. And a prophetic silence in the halls of the Lord. There just was no voice in Israel for that time. This just didn't happen. And then something unusual occurred. Nebuchadnezzar allows the Jews to return to Jerusalem and rebuild their temple and refortify the walls. And there is once again, suddenly, prophets in Israel. And the word from the Lord came to Israel again in the prophets Haggai and Zechariah. And then, you know, I wish God would ask me what he should do once in a while, but he doesn't. And then, just as things are starting to take off again, silence from the Lord for centuries. It was during this time that the external powers of history sweep through the drama of the Middle East. The empires of Persia, the Greek city-states, and their colonization around the Mediterranean are happening at this time. And Alexander the Great appears on the scene to rule over all of the Mideast, much of what is now Pakistan, parts of the Indus River Valley, stretching all the way back to the Mediterranean. And he also, during this period, of course, is ruling what is the Kingdom of Judea. Now, the rabbinic teachers of this time kept listening. And the rabbinic teachers had a lot in common with the Greek philosophers. That's where that tradition came from, actually. But the rabbinic teachers could only say that they felt that there was the beginning of a faint whisper of the divine, a whisper from the Lord. But there certainly was no loud and clear voice in the land, if you will. And then, and this is a singular moment, it's unheralded, John the Baptist appears. Now, he was born around 3 BC, and what we know about him is actually quite a lot. One is he was Jesus' cousin, but both in the Gospels of John and Mark, we find that, for one thing, he was a sight to behold. He was dressed in camel's hair and had a belt, and he ate locusts, and he was unshaven, and he liked honey. And if he had shown up here, I guarantee you, at the 10 o'clock service, we would not have let him in for coffee. He is so uncouth in his appearance and his dress that people who saw him said that he reminded them of the great prophet Elijah, who is described wearing exactly the same kind of clothing at 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 8. And just so you know this, 1 and 2 Kings was really one book, and then somebody editorialized it and made it two, but read it as one. John had some gifts, though. He was extraordinarily charismatic, a great preacher who drew large crowds, and he drew throngs of people from the city of Jerusalem. I mean, they walked out to the Jordan to see him, and this is no small thing. His message was straight and filled with power, and he was, if anything, uncompromising. You know, two of his most famous quotes, which I just love, one's from Matthew 3, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." Ooh. And then this famous one, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to come from the wrath?" What does somebody talk like you when you went to the market out the parking lot like that? I think it's amazing that people didn't reject him. There was something distinctive, and it gave him his name. He demanded that those who really wanted to repent, to change the way they live, must be immersed, he said, in the Jordan River as a sign of their sincerity, that they were going to clean up their act. It was no mere show. And although you do get a sense of spectacle with John, people really did listen. And some people, very learned people, thought that he might actually be the Messiah, and they asked him this plainly. Remember that Jesus came to be baptized before him when he began his ministry. Now, the thing about John you need to remember, John really is the last of the great Hebrew prophets. There have been none since, none. But John was also anticipatory. And by this, I mean that he was talking about the advent of some huge work God was about to do. So that story of Advent starts with John. That's why it's there in the lessons. Remember how he said, "The one who is more powerful than I is coming after me. And I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." And this is an utterly unique proclamation. No prophet had ever said such a thing. He was understood by those who heard him to be saying, the one, the Messiah, is coming next. And it was sort of clear to people who listened to him, when you read the text, that it was like soon. That he was not scoffed at tells you how much he was believed. And the prophet and the portent of it is so shocking that it's mentioned in the Gospels three different times, at Mark, at Matthew, and John. And what we need to remember is, in this context, that in this context, when Jesus, who was his cousin, as they said, arrived at the Jordan, and John pointed at him, it says, in front of everybody, and said, "He's the one." Now, there are few passages at the beginning of this story that are more electric than that one. John the Baptist was, you know, truly great, but the story also tells us that he, like us, could waver under pressure and loneliness and persecution and fear. He was unjustly imprisoned by King Herod, you may remember, and while he was locked up, he began to wonder if he had been mistaken about all this, mistaken about even Jesus, and sent disciples to ask if he was the one. They asked him plainly, and Jesus says, "Tell him what you see," if you remember. That's found at Matthew in particular. And Jesus did not engage in any theological dispute with him, which I thought was sort of lovely, actually. He simply told the messengers to go back and tell John what the good things were, that there was healing and liberation within the kingdom, and God was present in power. Now, in the end, John's life ended in martyrdom, all because of a brash, drunken king boasting at a dinner. And Herod was trapped into a promise that was foisted on him by a malicious person, his wife, and he was not able to be kingly enough to say, "Well, I'm a king, and I won't say what I said I would do. I've changed my mind." He didn't have the guts for that. So, in some sense, rightly, Herod is sort of a weak king in history. So rather than face his courtiers as a man who did not keep his promise, he goes ahead and has John's head brought before him by Salome. Jesus said of him, "No one has arisen greater than he." And yet, Jesus said something else that is often forgotten. He said, after saying this, he said, "But yet, the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." And while John the Baptist was allowed only an anticipatory glance at Christ, you and I have been allowed to see the fullness of Christ's glory in the advent of what is to come in heaven. Now, I'm going to read you something from Mark 12, and I'm going to build upon this around this verse. This is a scene where Jesus is in the temple, and he's been entrapped by the Sadducees. Sadducees were in charge of the temple, and they're asking him a trick question because the Sadducees didn't believe that there was an eternal life. They had no concept of what you and I call heaven or the afterlife. And so they try to trick him, and he says, "And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses? Have you not read the passage about the bush? How God said to him, 'I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is the God of the living, not the dead.' Of this you were quite wrong." Okay. That's a first one of those indicators that you and I have a destiny awaiting for us. And it's a destiny that you don't hear reinforced by the world, is it? We have a destiny, and it is a hope that is awaiting beyond death. That's part of the Advent story, too. And you know, it's an extraordinary thing to claim, is it not? In a nutshell, Christianity says that if we are willing like John, and as Jesus asked of his followers, to take on a new life as outlined in our baptismal covenants, it says we enter into a new life, and it's in a place called heaven. Now think about what that could mean. Good theology, folks, is, I want to say this, I live in the world too. I have children and family and friends and life experiences and all those things. Some good, some bad. But good theology is honest theology. So I will ask a question for us. What must we consider to be the ground of our hope for life beyond death? It is one of the most important questions any person could ask of themselves. Jesus had a conversation with the Sadducees, and we heard about it 2 weeks ago in the church, in our readings, in the lectionaries. And now I want to amplify on that text. The Sadducees were a small, but they were a very sophisticated and worldly group of theologians. And I am worldly and sophisticated, so all y'all turn off the phones. Okay? But they were the most sophisticated group within Judaism. I mean, hands down. They were the Jews whom the Romans liked to work with because they were practical. And interestingly enough, the Pharisees, who always get the bad press, did not like them because they controlled the worship in the temple. So there was always that sort of envy thing going on between the two houses. It reminds me of what happens to those of us who have ever gone to Oxford or go to Cambridge. So how that envy thing works out, apparently not only in the temple, but in real life is, whenever we would have a professor that would come from Cambridge to talk to us at Oxford, they were always introduced as only the English can do, politely, wonderfully, isn't it great? And this person is from, quote, the other place. That's how they put it. The entire canon of Jewish scripture, the Sadducees are the ones who accepted as authoritative only the first five books of the Bible. This is Genesis through Deuteronomy. Pick up a Bible, look over to the left, the first five books, there you have the Torah. And to them it was more than five books, though. It was the law of creation. It was the very center of what God had told his people about this being who is always with us. And in the Torah, they said there was not any destiny beyond death. Therefore, they rejected any hope. Now, fast forward. They come to Jesus, the new and upcoming theological rock star, the rabbi from the country, extraordinaire, and ask him, what do you think about all this? And you heard what he said. He said, God's the God of the living, not the dead. You've messed up. You've got this wrong. This is on the superficial level, another of those Jewish conundrums that our Lord was always facing and were being thrown at his feet. But Jesus was just great in his response as he turned the tables back on them, like he did at Exodus 3:6. And this is a verse of authority that must be taken seriously because it is at a certain point in the story, at the beginning of the story, it's at the burning bush with Moses, where God says to Moses, and you can't, if your Jewishness is referred to in these characters, be more serious than that. God and Moses. And God says to Moses, and I like to read it as a conversation between two intimates, two friends. You get the most out of it that way. God sort of says, well, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And these are very solemn words, and they have all that portent I've been talking about. But I also think they have a certain elan, a certain flourish. I can see God saying, and so there. But the conclusion to what he is telling Moses is this. I am the God who cares for a person today, tomorrow, always. Our God is a God faithful and steadfast and filled with love. And it's this nature of God that's so singular and so different that there is a unique word for it in Hebrew, and it's called Hesed, H-E-S-E-D. And it means that God never forgets. This is good news. God never forgets anyone. Because if the patriarch Moses mattered to him once, he says that he matters to him forever. If you matter to God once at your birth, you matter to God always. I do. You do. We all do. And it is here at Jesus' conversation with the Sadducees that he says something that should make our life better. At Advent should be a thing of wonder and beauty, with lives that are free of the curse of fear, which is what is so debilitating to people. Because what Jesus said to them, what God said to Moses, and you can read within the text itself, is emphatic. He is a God, not of the dead, but of the living. Jesus was rarely more powerful than he was that day in the temple. What the Advent of Christmas means for us, among other things, that while as far as science or as far as pure human knowledge goes, we're told that death is the final arbiter. The end is the end of all things. It's just the end. But this is not so. Because only God is ultimate. Death isn't. And our hope of heaven rests in God, in the revelation of God to his people, you and I, over the centuries and the eons, words of mercy and faithfulness, and Jesus' own words, even with the Sadducees. And oh yeah, one last thing. It is our belief as Christians that when Jesus rose from the dead on Easter Day, God brought into being the full life of heaven, is what it's called, where each of us matters to God. And in this realization, we find an understanding of Augustine, where I'm trying to bring you back full circle to sort of what happened to the young lad at 20, where he found there was that tantalizing realization about God's faithfulness, his hesed, and what Advent really holds up to us. As Augustine said, oh, Lord, I was outside, but you were always within. That's a good place to start our meditations today. Any questions? Thoughts? Comments? There's no test. Okay? If you ask questions, you may get an additional cookie, okay? And there's lots of them. Why don't we go to prayers for pilgrims at noonday? And I'll read a little scripture, and we will skip the psalm. And then there'll be a little bit of silence for any personal intercessions you have or thoughts that have come up at the beginning of this retreat. And then we'll have some prayers and then grace for lunch, okay? O God, come with your saving help. Lord Jesus, you came to share our troubles and shoulder our burdens. And in the heat of the midday sun, you stretch out your arms on the wood of the cross. Embrace with your love and care all whom we have seen and met along the way of this retreat. Strengthen us to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ.
Amen.
The scripture I'm going to read to you is from Isaiah. But now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, and you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will pass with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. And when you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in exchange for you. Because you are precious in my eyes and honored, I love you. I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. And I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. And I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons and daughters from afar, and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created from my glory, whom I have formed and made myself. And the next scripture I want to read to you is from Luke. On his way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered the village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And when he saw them, he said to them, go, show yourselves to the priests. And as they went, they were cleansed. And then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, and praising God with a loud voice, he fell on his face at the feet of Jesus and gave him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Then said Jesus, were not 10 cleansed? Where are the others? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? And then he turned to him and said, rise, go your way. Your faith has made you well. If you are going on a pilgrimage to find Christ, you will only find him if you carry him in your heart. Lord God, you call us to walk in faith and accompany us along the way. Grant skill and watchfulness and care and courtesy to all who travel on the spiritual road today. May we who travel together with one another grow in friendship and love in Christ, and bring us safely to this journey's end. And as we travel in life, may we find you and what we seek. In the name of Jesus, amen. Bless, O Lord, this food to our use, and us to thy love and service. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. lunch is now served. And after lunch, just to give you a little idea, we will reconvene at 1:30. Pretty sharp, listen for the bell, and we'll start the message of Christmastide. So come and enjoy the feast prepared for you.